Again, we'll turn to chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. And we'll be reading from verse 31 to 38. It says a little more than that in your bulletin, but we're going to condense it a little bit. 31 to 38. And that's on page, 1063 if you're using the Pew Bible. And maybe for some of you, you're getting kind of worn out with John. Kind of we're moving slowly through it. And I know sometimes it's nice to off-road from it from time to time. And sometimes I do better when I preach something more on my heart than going through verse by verse the Gospel of John. But it's very important that we do this as a church, that we don't neglect God's Word. And it's very important that your pastor is faithful to teach you all the counsel of God, not just my passions. I can preach my passions pretty good. So I want to encourage you to persevere and understand that this text that we've been, seem like we've been at the Feast of the Tabernacles for a long time. And this aspect of Jesus' claims and how people are responding to his claims seem to be reoccurring. And what you need to do when you see that in Scripture is you need to know that this is very important that we linger on it. And I think as you find as the message unfolds today, that our heart continues to forget. Our heart continues to wander from some of the truths that we John is moved by the Holy Spirit to write so much about. This is probably one of the most extensive narratives in regards to this one aspect in the Gospel of John. So keep that in mind as we persevere on through this wonderful book of good news, the Gospel of John. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my words, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Let's pray. Father God, I ask you this morning to conquer our hearts. To not allow our hearts to be enslaved anymore. That you would show us what it truly means, what the contrast surely truly looks like between a believing faith and a non-believing faith. And that, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would do in our hearts what it needs to be done to bring us to that saving faith in Christ Jesus alone. In His name we pray. Amen. I might have said this recently. It seems like we've been kind of in this for a while. But I ask you this question, maybe again, maybe for the first time. Do you know who the hardest people are to save? We've sent missionaries to all over the world. Do you know who the hardest group of people that there is to save, to bring them to an understanding, to reach them with the gospel? You know who the hardest group of people it is to save? And that is, the answer is someone who thinks that they're saved, but they're not. Someone who thinks that they're saved, but they're not. They do not know that they do not know. And that group of people are most often found in the church. That's where this group is found. These are God's chosen people. These are the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones who devoted themselves to the obedience of the Lord, the ones who devoted themselves to the pursuit of that. They couldn't do it. But the pursuit of it, the understanding of the law, the ones who had the longest history. That's what Jesus is dealing with here in this text. He's dealing with the people that are the hardest to save. And it's important for us to listen because there's a lot of similarities we have with them. And we might not even know that, but we do. These people that Jesus is speaking to, they live in this world of spiritual deception. They live in a spiritual world, but they've been deceived. They have eyes to see, but they cannot see. They have ears to hear, but they do not hear. They believe, but they do not believe. They're what I call believing unbelievers. When you read this text and you hear Jesus talk about in verse 30, looked at verse 30, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then you see in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, we've come to realize, if you've been paying attention, that these aren't necessarily always those who are going to go to heaven. If you didn't know that, you might just read, oh, but people believed in Jesus, so that was great. There's some who didn't believe him and some who did. And that is the case. There were some who put their trust in Jesus and there were some who didn't. But this context, as I was studying this text, I was like, wow, these are unbelieving believers. I'll give you an example of what I mean. If I came in here and I said, y'all, a hurricane's coming, and the only way you can be saved is to go with me to the mountains. Now, I've lived in the mountains most of my life, so I can take you there. I can take you there. And you people who've grown up here and dealt with all the hurricanes and survived all these hurricanes, here comes this mountain man coming in here and saying, hey, a hurricane's coming, and the only way you're going to be saved is if you go with me to the mountains. You might believe me that a hurricane's coming, but you might refuse to believe in me and go with me to the mountains. You see the difference? These people believed God's word. They memorized it. They knew it. They've been taught it their whole life. They believed that a coming Savior was going to come and free them from the captivity of, and they're thinking physically all the time in this text, going to free them from the context of captivity. He's going to free us. He's going to free us. And the Savior has come, and they don't believe in Him. I mean, all throughout this feast, Jesus has been making these claims. He's been saying, I am God. He uses the same word that God used at the burning bush. The Yahweh in the Hebrew text and in the Greek, it is the same word. And he says, I am God, I am. I am, I am. And then he then shows them with those I am statements that he sprinkles in there and with other claims that he sprinkles in there that he's the fulfillment of this whole feast. He's the fulfillment of what the captivity in Egypt and the freedom from Egypt was ultimately pointing to spiritually. That was a physical thing that took place in the lives of the Jews, and it was pointing to a spiritual reality. And there's two points I want to hit on, and then we'll hit a few other things after that. But the two points here is the first point is a faith that does not save. There are four quick reasons that these believers were not truly believers. The first one is the contrast, possibly, I don't know this for sure, and I'll move away from the pulpit as I say it, that there's a difference between the people in verse 30 and the people in verse 31. The people in verse 30, I don't know this for sure, okay, I studied it, and I'm just not smart enough to figure it out right now. But I know this concept is true throughout all of Scripture, that there are people who believe in Christ, and there are people who believe that Jesus is real. Oh, I believe there's a God. I believe that Jesus is Savior. I celebrate Him every Christmas. I celebrate Him every Easter. I believe in that stuff, but I don't believe in Him. I haven't put my trust in Him. And I believe there's a contrast there. Maybe I'm wrong about verse 30 and verse 31, that there were some who believed in Him and some who just believed Him. And you see that different, I don't want to get into the language of it, but you see Jesus says in Him in verse 30, and then it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him. And we know that this is not the case for those two verses. I don't know for sure. But we know it's the case earlier on in chapter 2, right? In chapter 2, now when He was in Jerusalem, this is verse 23, at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them. He knew that they were believing in His miracles. They were believing in the idea of this gathering. They were believing in the people that were buying into Jesus and following Jesus. He didn't entrust Himself to them because they didn't believe in Him. They believed in the things about Him. Does that make sense? That's the first contrast that we see all throughout the book. The second one is their own words. Look at their own words here in this passage. They say, look at verse 33, they answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved." It's their own words that show us that they're not true believers. They're saying, hey, we have entrusted ourselves to Abraham. He's our Savior. We've entrusted ourselves to the past. We've entrusted ourselves to our long history of being God's people. That's what we're banking on. Now, I hope that you hear the same echo that I hear or the same similarities that I hear in the context of the churches in our community, including us. Oh, we've got a long history. We've got a long history on these windows, and I'm the grandson or the daughter. I'm the descendant. I hope that's not what you put your trust in. It's a wonderful heritage. To have godly families, to have families that have passed on truth from one to another. But you can see that these aren't true believers. They don't have a saving faith because their faith is in man. And then they say, they condemn themselves with their own words. They say, we've never been enslaved. I mean, Egypt, Babylon, Syria, Rome. They've been thinking physical. Every time Jesus does anything, all they can think about is the earth. They can't think of anything spiritually past that. Everything, well, how can you do that? What do you mean feast on you? And what do you mean drink of you? How can we do those things? And all this stuff that they are thinking physically. And here they say, and so if they're thinking physically, when they say we've never been enslaved, they are just blinded. But we know something, don't we, the believers here today, true believers? That the enslavement that Jesus is speaking about is the same one that was read here to the children's message. That we are all enslaved in sin. And if we remain enslaved in our sin, captive to our sin, we have no eternal hope. No eternal hope whatsoever. We see that this is not a believing faith by Jesus' word. He keeps saying to them, if you do this, He says, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. Verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will indeed be Mine. He's not talking to them as believers. He's saying, hey, here's the decision that needs to be made. And we see fourthly, under this first point, number one, faith that does not save, we see that this is the theme of the gospel that John's put before us. Some of the reasons why we feel so worn out with John is because it seems like every sermon and everything that Jesus says is He's confronting the fact that these people who think they have faith, these people who think they have it in with God, Yahweh, the ones who are, everybody look at it, those people got it. If anybody's got it, those people got it. He's saying, you ain't got it. And He wants to speak to us too, right? We believe His word is here for us today so that can be confronted in us. If anybody asks us, what is your faith based on? Is it based on our history? Is it based, I'm Presbyterian. I'm PCA. I'm Baptist. I was baptized. I can take the Lord's Supper. I said yes to all the questions when I became a member. I said yes to all the questions at the Baptist church before they dunked me. You can't be saved unless you know truly, you're truly aware of your captivity to sin. I mean, isn't that what keeps us from trusting Christ? Okay, I believe you, Jesus. I believe you came. I believe you died on my cross. I want my little ticket into heaven, but I really don't want you to be Lord of anything. I don't want you to have these areas of my life. I don't want you to have it at all. They're uncommitted to Him. And we see them prove it in their words, and Jesus speaks it, and we see it in the emphasis of this gospel. So let's look at number two, a faith that does save. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You are surely my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, we can deceive ourselves like the Pharisees did and say, okay, I've got to be good enough to go to heaven. That's what they did. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you truly have entrusted yourself to me, I'm going to do such a miracle in you. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you, and that Holy Spirit is going to be me in you, the Word that became flesh in you, and my words will matter to you. You won't be perfect. Don't run with it and say, well, you never sin again. If that is not demonstrated at all in the Scriptures. Not in my life either. But he said, if you're truly mine, if you truly believe with a saving faith, you abide in my word. A better translation would be, my word abides in you. It doesn't just abide in you on Sunday when everybody's dressed up nice, sitting here good, and cha-ching, I just clocked in, and I'm going to clock out. It doesn't just mean that his word abides in you just on Sundays or just on time in public when I'm in front of people that love the Lord, then his word abides in me. That's not what a believer looks like. It says, if you're truly mine, my word will matter to you in all circumstances, in public and in private, when people are looking and when people are not looking, when you're around these people and those people. God's word matters. This term here, disciple, is really the early term that God used for his followers, those who belong to him. The word Christian came in later, actually was used more in a derogatory way toward believers. But disciples was the one that was used the earliest. And a disciple means what? It means somebody who wants to learn. Somebody who has a teachable spirit. Somebody who says, you know what? I need God's word. I need God's word because of my heart. I need God's word because of the battle within me. I need it because it speaks life into me. It speaks freedom into me. It means to learn. Teachable. Do you see that in your life? Do you see a teachableness to the word? Young people, children, when your mom and dad are disciplining you biblically, they're showing you the scripture and they're saying, you're not to lie, because this is what God says, you're not to lie. And instead of, I hate the scripture. And nobody says that, but you can feel it, right? You go, yeah, you're right. That was wrong. I'm so sorry I lied. I understand why you don't trust me anymore. I understand how I broke your trust. And I understand that comes with ripple effects of repercussions, whatever you want to call it. It comes with all these this domino effect that you can't just take my word and believe it. I hate that I broke that with you, but I hate more than anything that I've sinned against God. That's what a disciple looks like. It doesn't look like, well, I don't care what it says. I can't apply it here. It matters here because I like that one, but it don't matter here because I don't like that rule. See, a true believer doesn't do that to get saved. That's the fruit of salvation. That's why when we read Ephesians and you see God said, let me show you all that I did, grace, mercy, 1-3, chapters 1-3, look at what I did for you. And then now we'll get into how that shows itself forth. Now we'll get into how the fruit bears. It's not, okay, I got to do that for God to say, okay, you're mine. It's nothing to do that. It's a miracle has to go. And you're saying, well, David, I can't conjure that up, and I know exactly how you feel. I can't make that happen in me. I'm too enslaved. I know what you mean when you talk about being enslaved. I'm too enslaved to these sins. I don't want to give up any of them. I don't want to be teachable to God's word. I don't want to be repentant. What do I do with that, David? What do I do? How do I get free from this? You put your trust in Jesus. You call upon Him, say, do this miracle. Whatever you did in David when he talks about being enslaved in sin and now he wants to serve you, whatever you did in him, do with me, God, because I can't do it. He says, if you abide in me, if my word abides in you, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. That word know is gnosko. It means to love. It's used like to foreknow. It's this intimate love. I know. I love your laws. I love your truth. I need your truth. It's not, oh, there's another one of God's rules. It's, oh, they're the better way. I got to talk to FCA at Lawrence Manning on Friday, and I'm going to talk to the students up here. I'll be teaching the class with the ones up here, the middle schoolers, talking about God's way is the better way. And what the Holy Spirit does is you try to say, it is the better way. It's better to be humble than to be proud. It's better to be forgiving than resentful. It's better to give than to take. It's better to encourage and praise someone else than to praise myself. It's not just better in my heart. It's better when people like me better. People go, well, that's kind of good. It's better not for me to fight for myself, but to fight for others. It's better for me to sit with a person who needs someone to sit with them rather than to fight a group with people who don't care about those people who need somebody to sit with. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a personal relationship with His Word. It's a wholehearted commitment. Again, it's not like we just are perfect in it, but you know you're bent. I mean, I feel pretty confident that if the session would come to me with a concern about me and they would speak it to me, that the Holy Spirit would make me teachable to it rather than me to bow up. Well, they can call me on that one day, maybe. Hey, Dave, you said. It says, you will. It doesn't say you might. Or just those people that are more spiritual than you, those who've matured a little bit more than you, they will. It says you will. You will know the truth. You will love the truth. It doesn't say may, might. It just says you will. Look at the response of the unbelieving faith. My dad used to use this expression, the hit dog yelps. You ever heard that? And he explained it to me as a kid. He said, David, you throw a rock among a pack of dogs, the hit dog will yelp. That's what I always do to my kids. I'll say, hit dog yelps when they get defensive. You know, that for you who don't know what that means that you get defensive at any accusation. Typically, the more defensive we get, it's more of a, typically, not always, it's a sign of the hit dog yelping. Oh, how dare, I never did that. He finds out they did do it. Well, the hit dog yelps in this passage. They yelp. They respond. And the more they talk, we've already hit on some of those things. The more they reveal, they don't know Jesus. We're of Abraham. That's what our salvation is going to be based on. We've never been enslaved. You've lost your mind. The hit dog's yelping. They're saying, look, we're Jews by birth. We learned the Ten Commandments. Why are you talking to us like this? I mean, look what it says. It says, what do you mean we'll be free? Why are you talking to us like this? We grew up in a very Jewish home. We grew up in a Jewish religious setting, a conservative voting setting. What do you mean? We could trace our family line all the way back to Abraham because he's the best. He's the greatest. You read the story about Abraham. Not what the scriptures teach me about Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We've never been captive. The head dog's yelping. You see that in this text. The last point, and it's not really a point, the first 2 points was this kind of response is Jesus speaks to them the gospel. Look at verse 20, 34, and this is what we'll come to a conclusion with. I'm not ending right now, okay? So give me a few more minutes. It says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly. Now, whenever Jesus says truly, truly, he's not saying that everything else I said you don't need to listen to. We need to listen to all that Jesus said. But when he says truly, truly, he's amening what he's saying. He's saying, listen to me. This is one of the most important things you'll hear come out of my mouth. Everything I say is important, but this is the most important thing you could hear right now. And he said to this, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now the problem with the people he were talking to is many of them says, we're not sinning. Now they were doing horrible things. They were staking money, power, pride, arrogance, looking down on the, instead of shepherding the weak, they're looking down on them, and I'm better than them, and they're prejudiced toward different nations, and they're racist, and they got all these issues. They thought they had it all together because they were checking off their little list of the do's and the don'ts. Jesus says, if everyone who practices sin, they're a slave. Now, what his words are saying is, and we see it throughout all of Scripture, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all earned the wages of sin is death. We're all slaves to sin, according to the passage that was read up here up front. We've all been slaves to sin, the 1 John passage. He's saying, you got to know that you're a sinner. Your eyes have to be open to that. You can't be defensive about it. You can't take offense. You can't say, why are you talking to us like that? We're not sinners. We're better. You're saying, I am a sinner. Anytime people get a glimpse of God's holiness, their response in the scriptures, you've heard me say this, and I say it again and again so it'll stick. Anytime you see somebody gets a glimpse of God's holiness, their first response is, woe is me, I'm undone. Job, I will shut my mouth and say no more. They're always, I'm a sinner. David in Psalms 139, he's reading 130, he's writing 139, and at the end he says, show me my sin. I know it's there. Show me. Show it to me and lead me out of it. So you have to know you're a slave. And then he says, the slave does not remain in that house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But Jesus is saying that a slave will remain a slave. But a son will be freed. The Son sets you, the Son will set you free, and you'll be free indeed. So your problem is your sin. That's the problem. A slave can't stay in the house. You must be born of a son. I mean, you could put perfume in a prison and it's still going to be a prison. You can put air conditioning in a prison and you're still in a prison. We can pretty up the state that we're in, but it still remains. We're a slave to our sin and we have to be freed by the Son of God. I mean, just think about it. All the time Jesus is talking about the Father. He's my Father. He's my Father. And he said, the Son will set you free. And later on, he'll say, I am the freedom. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's referred to himself as the Son. John has referred to him as the Son. The Father himself, when he was baptized, spoke from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." And John said, "Is that Son that God gave you to put your trust in, to believe in, so that you can be freed from your captivity of sin and slavery?" We've got the gospel right here in these verses. Jesus is speaking the gospel to them, and some people received it, I'm sure. And some didn't. Romans 6 says this. It says, "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from the sin, having become slaves of righteousness." You're going to serve somebody. There was a song back in the 70s, you got to serve somebody. Who's that singer? Can't sing very good. Dylan? Is it? Got to serve somebody? It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Whether he knew it or not, that's biblical. You're either going to be a slave to your sin and Satan, or you're going to be freed to this servanthood to Christ, to be a slave of Christ. That's what Paul would refer to himself. "I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ." And he said that with joy, because he knew what it was like to be here in captivity, and he knows now what it's like to have eternal hope of salvation and the love of the Creator of all things through Jesus Christ, his Lord. So again, this is put before you this morning. And if you're sitting here today and you say, "Man, I am those people. I am the one who's based my salvation on my history. And I've based my salvation on my environment. And I've based my salvation on knowing who Jesus is. And I've based my salvation on knowing what he did. And I could articulate what he did. But I've never put my trust in him and said, 'You're the only way.'" That's where you start. You acknowledge before God, "I am a slave to sin. And I have trusted in everything but you. And I want you, Jesus, to come and abide in me, and that I would bear the fruit of obedience to you. You've got to do that in me, Father, through your Holy Spirit. Transform me. I cannot conjure it up." And I believe he'll do it. I believe he'll do it. But some of you, maybe not. Some of you sitting here, "No way. I like it the way it is. I don't want it to change. I like what I do, when I do it, how I do it, and I don't want anything to change." And my hope is that bondage of slavery to sin that you're in, the Holy Spirit will overrule your heart and move you to salvation. What's at stake is your soul. What's at stake is eternity. And so let's close in prayer. Father God, I can tell you selfishly, I'm ready to move on. But you have moved in us to linger. And I pray for good. I pray for someone's salvation who may be the hardest person to save. They think they're saved and they're not. And that your Holy Spirit would clear up any mud that I threw out there, and that your word would speak clear to them today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.